Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I in the studio as we continue to go through the book of 2 Corinthians. And today, I kind of fear I may have bitten off a little too much because there is so much good stuff in here. It's hard to go and know that you're missing some of the depth of the word, but it is going to be a blessed message today, or a blessed study as we get into the word, because whenever we open God's word, it's a blessed time. If you haven't grabbed your communion elements, go ahead and grab those, as we like to take communion before we get into the word. We like to remember Christ's sacrifice, and we try to take a part of the text and see if we can relate it, or how it relates best to the sacrifice of Jesus. And this one's pretty easy because in it, Paul's going to be talking all about the new covenant. He's going to be comparing and contrasting the glories of the old covenant with the new covenant. And as we get into it, that brings us right back to the night that Jesus was betrayed, when they were there celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the cup and he took the bread and he blessed it. And he reminded them of the old covenant, something that they were celebrating. But he was pointing them to something new, something different, the new covenant. So as you do, let's if you have the bread, let's go ahead and take that. And Lord, I thank you for this bread, which, Lord, doesn't represent a matzah bread, even in the Seder meals that are celebrated even to this day around the world within the Jewish communities. Lord, this bread that we hold in our hand represents your body. Your body, Lord, that came to earth, and your body, Lord, that was broken. And Lord, the punishment that your body endured because of the cross, we thank you for that. Go ahead and let's take the bread. And Lord, it was the cup that you blessed. You said, this is the cup of a new covenant. Lord, we thank you for the power of this cup. The old covenant was made with lamb's blood, Lord, and it meant safety and salvation for those who's put their lamb's blood on the doorway, Lord. We thank you for your blood. We thank you, Lord, for being the door, the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. We thank you for making a way possible back to the Father, Lord, that we can have fellowship with him, that we can be transformed by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the power of this new covenant, but Lord, as we get into the text, the glory of this new covenant too. Let us take now the juice. Amen. Well, just a few announcements before we dive into the study. Next weekend, we will be having our church camp out. It's going to be at Five Rock. If you need directions out there, you can get them off the website. It takes about 30 or 40 minutes to get to Five Rock from Newburgh. And if you're going out there, I would encourage you not to wash your car, because the last several miles are on a gravel road. But it's a great place. It's a nice place to be in fellowship with one another. It's removed from the bustle of the everyday. There's no cell service out there. So it's a really nice place to go and connect, not with the internet, but connect with other people. And if you can make it out there for the camp out, that's great. It'll be starting on Thursday, and it'll be going through our baptismal service on Sunday. That being said, we will not be having our baptism. We will not be having our service at Joanne Austin Elementary on Sunday. We will be out at Five Rock. If you can make it, that would be great. Just for service, we'll be starting all as always at 10 a.m. out there. Make sure you leave in time to join us. But you won't have to bring food, because we will be having a barbecue afterwards. But not just a barbecue, we're going to be also having a baptism. So if you have yet to be baptized, and the Word of God says, believe and be baptized, and it is a beautiful place to be baptized. So if you plan on being baptized out there, go ahead and let Jason and I know, or just show up. We'll be able to accommodate you there. You know, our team from Kenya got back on Wednesday. And they had some amazing stories. I went to the airport to pick some of them up, and I had the pleasure of having three of them in my car as we were driving home. We got caught in traffic. It just meant the stories got to last a little bit longer. There was over 4,000 gospel presentations, or we'll say they were able to present the gospel to over 4,000 people. And of those, 1,340 people made decisions to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And as they were, as the Kenya people were coming back and just telling them the amazing things that God had been doing. I mean, they got to go into a bunch of schools. They got to go into a bunch of prisons. Most of their evangelism was door to door. They would have events in like kind of the city square where they'd have speakers set up and music, and they'd do stuff for the kids, and they would share testimonies and let people hear the word of God, the clear invitation of Christ. It was just fantastic. And I couldn't help but thinking of our study last week when we got into where Paul had written, just as in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." I thought of our team there in Kenya. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but out of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." The aroma of Christ, and Paul says in the middle of that, who is sufficient for such things? Who are we that we get to share the good news of Jesus? And I think that whenever we're serving God, there is, or there at least should be, an innate sense of our own inadequacy. Inadequacy because we know that God is perfect. We know that his word is perfect. We know that his will is perfect. But we also know that we are not. Many of those who are in the Bible who are most used of God, they were keenly aware of their imperfections. And we can go through the list, but I'm going to just talk about Moses. And when he was first called, he wanted God to send somebody else. He's somebody more qualified. He said, "God, I can't go. I'm not a good public speaker." But Moses followed God. And you know the story. If you don't, you can read it in the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus. But then you fast forward to the end of chapter 31. Moses was back on that mountain where God had originally called him. But this time, he had the children of Israel with him. He was up on the mountain talking with God, and they were down below. And at the end of the conversation, in verse 18 of chapter 31, we can read, "And when he had made an end of spea," with him on Mount Sinai, "he," this is God, "gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Imagine that. Two stone tablets cut out by God, quarried by God, written by his very finger. Now, what language do you suppose he wrote it? What kind of font do you suppose he used? I say font because for a little while I worked in graphic design, and so I'm aware of different fonts and typesets. Do you think it was a thick, blocky font, or do you think it was something like a fancy script, something that was twirly and intricate? Was it like the perfect calligraphy, laser cut into the rock? I don't know what it was like, but it must have been something because it was written by the finger of God, and we know what an artist God is. Moses saw those letters. Moses saw the words that he used. He would have known exactly the beauty and the perfection in which God wrote. But he was the only person that would have seen that. Why? Because when he descended the mountain, as you read in the story in Exodus, when he saw the people of Israel who had gotten anxious in his absence, and they began to worship another god, a god that they just had invented, and they were dancing around, and a lot of people say it was maybe even having an orgy. It was just a gross, disgusting scene, and Moses had just come from the perfection of God, and so in his anger, in his disgust, he took those two tablets, and he broke them, destroyed them. Then you fast forward a couple chapters to chapter 34. Moses is back up on the mountain. I'm going to go there now. He's back on the mountain, and the Lord gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 27 and 28, the Lord said to Moses, write these words for an account to the tenor of these words. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, this was another task that Moses probably felt a little unqualified for, because Moses was no stonemason. Now, he had seen the stone tablets that God had made. He would have seen the work of God, the perfection of that. How do you suppose Moses felt when he looked down and he saw his own crude work? Some of you Pinterest moms or Pinterest grandmas know what I'm talking about. You see this picture of something that's perfectly presented on Pinterest, and you say, that's not too hard, I'll try it myself. Then you go home and you try it, even with the recipe there or the instructions there, and well, yours doesn't turn out quite the way you had imagined. So that's how I imagine Moses coming down from the mountain, carrying these two stone tablets with the covenant of God, the word, the Ten Commandments. He had written the words of the covenant as instructed, but I imagine he might have been a little bit grateful that no one had seen the originals. Maybe that's why he spent so much time up there on the mountain. His work wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. And the more you read in Exodus, the more you realize that the people that he led, they weren't perfect either. In the past several months, we've been studying through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And one thing that we can say about the church in Corinth is that the Corinthians were not perfect. Now, as Moses had invested 40 days writing out the words of the covenant of God, Paul had spent 18 months investing in the lives of the people of the church of Corinth. He had taught them, he had prayed for them, he had discipled them, he had challenged them, and yet for all of his blood, sweat, and tears, man, they still had some major issues. And we've already seen that in past studies. Like the children of Israel in Moses' day, many rejected Paul's leadership. Like the children of Israel in Moses' day, many struggled keeping a worldly mindset out of the camp. Like the children of Israel in Moses' day, many did not want to be corrected, and some rose up and opposed their leader. But as we get into our text today, we'll see that Paul's reaction was much different than Moses' reaction. Where Moses often reacted with frustration and exasperation, in our text today, we'll see Paul responding with hope and confidence. Now the question is why? Why was Paul able to respond in hope and confidence? And that question is what we're going to dive into as we get into the meat of our text. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We're going to be starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're going to be studying all 18 verses of chapter 3. Now, if you're new to the transmission, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship, where we study the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We do this because we know how foundational the Word of God is in the life of every believer. And we do this because we know how easy it is to drift into all kinds of weird doctrines and pseudo-Christianity when we're not anchored, when we're not grounded in God's Word, His unchanging Word. So as you're finding the text, I want to just briefly touch on some of the context of the verses that we're going to be studying, because context is always important. As I've already mentioned, Paul had started the church in Corinth in the year 49 or 50. And when Paul was starting the church, he had lived with them. He had worked among them. He was there for about 18 months. Now, after he had left, other traveling preachers came through, and new people became a part of the church. And there were some rotten things that were being tolerated in that church, even celebrated in that church. When Paul caught word of it, he wrote a corrective letter. That was the letter of 1 Corinthians. And it really called them on the carpet for a lot of things. And we know that the church didn't respond very well. And so in the church, there began to raise up this attitude. Well, who does Paul think he is? What makes him so high and mighty? What are his qualifications anyway? Which brings us to verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 5 today. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, in which Paul writes, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men.
Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, when Paul starts this section, he talks about epistles of commendation, or even says letters of recommendation. Now, what's this all about? Well, in those days, to keep people from showing up to a church and simply saying, yeah, the Apostle Peter sent me in. He says that you guys are supposed to make me the leader here. You're supposed to obey everything that I say. And he even said you should take an offering and give it to me. Well, to keep this from happening, oftentimes the churches would send letters of recommendations along with specific people to know, so the churches to where they were going would know they were actually authorized. Now, Paul himself included such recommendations for Timothy in his letters to the church in Philippi and Colossae. Paul commended Phoebe to the church in Rome at the end of the book of Romans, writing, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Now, in those days, letters of recommendations or epistles of commendations were common. It was a way of introducing a new person to a church where they were going. But here Paul was like, are you kidding me? I started your church. You guys are my letter of recommendation. The fact that you have faith at all, the fact that you are a church at all, is all the proof that I need. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In this verse, Paul turns the table on them just a bit. Now, instead of focusing on who he was and what credibility he had, he reminded the believers in the church that the world was watching them. He reminded them that for better or worse, the world was reading them to know who Jesus was. It's like the words of the poet Annie Johnson Flint, who wrote in 1919. Now, I'd never heard of this poet before this week. But Annie Johnson Flint, she was a person who was crippled from arthritis all over her body. In fact, the words that I'm about to read, she typed with knuckles on her typewriter because her body didn't work. But she wrote the following in a poem called The World's Bible. She wrote, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work for today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him and hasten his return?" In verse 2, what Paul's saying is, while you're examining me, don't forget that the world is examining. The world is watching you. And those would be some heavy words if Paul hadn't continued. So starting back in verse 2 and reading through verse 4, Paul wrote, he said, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God." Here, Paul, the ever Old Testament scholar and teacher, is bringing them back to some of the prophecies that a lot of the Jewish people would have recognized from Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36. So if you can, keep your fingers here, and let's turn in our Bible to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, it wasn't long ago that our midweek study was in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for that matter. So Jeremiah 31:31, we're going to be reading through 34, in which The Lord said through the prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the last of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." The new covenant. The blood of the new covenant poured out on the cross of Calvary enabled a new type of relationship with the Lord. Not one of just trying to keep the rules or trying to do all the good things and avoid all the bad things, but the Lord was putting His law in their minds and writing it on their hearts. Now, if it took Moses 40 days to write the words of the old covenant on the stone, how long do you think suppose it takes God to write His law on the heart of His followers? I don't know, but I don't think it's as instantaneous as we'd be tempted to believe. Sometimes I think we're tempted to believe, once I put my hope in Jesus and my trust in Him, I'll just know things. Sometimes it's a little slower than that. And I believe that Paul also didn't think it was so instantaneous, because turning back to our text in 2 Corinthians verse 3, he says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God." Trust in what? Trust that the work that the Lord had started, He would continue. It's a foreshadowing of something that Paul would later write in the Philippians, to the Philippians in the jail cell from Rome. That one I just cited. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Paul closes out his defense of his ministerial qualifications by basically saying, qualified? On our own, we are not qualified. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So now as we jump into the next several verses, we're going to see Paul switching gears from defending his ministerial credentials to putting on his rabbi or teacher hat and really start comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. So going back in verse 5, he says, "But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter," you can insert a comma here, "but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Continuing on in 7. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious," okay, "for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that it excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." There's a lot going on here. What was this veil all about? Well, you can keep your finger here and go back to the book of Exodus that we had read from before. This was shortly after Moses had written those tablets and he was carrying them down to the camp of Israel. This was after spending 40 days and 40 nights up there. It seems that his face began to glow, almost like a glow-in-the-dark sticker that once it's close to a light, it gets charged up. And then as you pull it away and you look at it for some time in the dark, it fades and then it gets charged up again and again. I'm going to read now from verses 28 And I'm going to read all the way through 35. This is Exodus 34. So he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Him is capitalized, this is God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. Then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. Him capitalized being God. So when Moses was up on the mountain talking with God, or when he would go into the tabernacle to talk with God, his face would get charged up and it would start to glow, and it freaked people out, so he put on a veil. But in our text today in 2 Corinthians, Paul was saying that that kind of glow, that kind of glory, was something that would fade with time. It's like that glow-in-the-dark sticker. You get it charged up and it's impressive, it's bright, but with time it loses its glow. And then you have to get it charged up again. That's how it was working with Moses. The veil actually enabled Moses to hide, check this out, to hide the diminished glow. So he'd go back up to the mountain, or he'd go back into the tabernacle and meet with God, and he'd recharge it again. Now, if we think of the mountain or tabernacle is the place where God gave Moses the law, if we think of the mountain as the law and we think of the children of Israel as Moses, we see the same kind of cycle when we look at their history, because they had some spectacular moments when they would be following the law of the Lord, and it would be going very well for them. God would bless them, and they would glow like a star amongst the nations. But eventually, their passion for the law would fade, and so too would their glow, until they would look like everybody else. And they'd get a new leader, or they'd go through a new crisis, and they would make a new commitment to come back to the law, and then they would glow again, only to fade after a few years. And looking through their history, it seems that this glow never lasted. It always needed to be recharged. And when Paul said that the letter kills, when the text that I just read, it's quite literally because the law had the death sentence for all kinds of sorts of wrong, all different kinds of wrongdoing. According to the law, a person that embraced a false religion had to be killed. Someone consulted with a witch or practiced witchcraft needed to be killed. A man who cursed one of his parents was to be put to death. Anyone who was involved in a whole host of sexual sins also needed to be put to death. Someone who lied in the case of someone being accused of a capital crime, or someone who failed to lock up a savage bull, anyone who broke the Sabbath or blasphemed or was a rebellious son. According to the law of Moses, anybody who committed or practiced any of these things were to be put to death. You see, much of the power of the law rested in the people's fear of death. They didn't want to die, so they obeyed the law. That was the old covenant. The letter of the law kills. If you don't, in our today's language, if you don't want a speeding ticket, well, then don't speed. But that law does nothing to transform the little speeder that lives in me, a person that likes to drive fast. But there was a glory in the law. There was a glory in the old covenant, because when it was followed, it did make the children of Israel distinct and a separate people. It made them stand out, and God could bless them because he was their God and they were to be his people. But time after time, when we read the Bible, we see that this glory, it couldn't resist time. With time, it always faded. And so the people, the leaders, they put on this facade of religiosity to cover the fact that the glory had faded. Because the law, as good as it was, never transformed them. Sure, it gave them a target to shoot for, but it never changed them. which brings us to the next couple of verses. Turning back to our text in 2 Corinthians, reading verses 14 and 15, we read, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts." With the Jews in the day of Paul, and with the Jews in our day, this religiosity is there, but it's a facade. It's a facade because there's no life, there's no in it anymore. Its glory has faded. And the thing was, they didn't know it had faded because the fade had been so slow. They're just doing what their fathers had done, which is what their fathers had done, which is what their fathers had done. Until you had the veil of religiosity hiding how bankrupt their religion had become. Now that's why Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, saying, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men." Jesus quoted the words of Isaiah, and Isaiah was speaking to his own generation, and Jesus was applying that to his own generation, because we can see the cycle of drawing near to God and recharging, recommitting, and then using the veil to hide the fade. It had been going on for generations, over and over and over. But then in verse 16, Paul wrote something very interesting. In verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Basically, what Paul is saying is that when a Jew would turn to Christ, they began to see through the facade of the religiosity of Judaism. They began to see that it was lifeless. Oh, it had glory. It certainly did. The glory of a glow-in-the-dark sticker. But when people drew near to God, when they recommitted themselves to his ways, his laws, it was good, but that glow, it was diminished with time. Now the new covenant was different. Because it was not directed by a long list of do's and don'ts that were ultimately motivated by fear of death. The new covenant was directed by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, who leads us into all truth. And it only gets better as Paul finishes this chapter by writing, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What Paul is saying is that the new covenant, that there are no faces that only glow, that glow for a while only to fade with time, but actually that we're being transformed little by little, bit by bit, moment by moment, glory to glory, more into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. In this, God transforms what we could never reform. Because rules can restrain behavior, but only the Spirit can transform our hearts. And in this, time isn't the enemy. In the old covenant, time faded the glow. In the new covenant, time increases our likeness of Christ. And this is glorious. That's the glory of the new covenant. That's why it's so much better than the glory of the old covenant. That's what Paul meant in verse 9 when he wrote, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Or even in verse 11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." What is glorious about the new covenant is that we're being made more and more into the image of Christ, not by trying to adhere to a long list of do's and don'ts, but by the Spirit that lives in us. And that's where Paul got his confidence, not only for himself, but also for the Corinthian believers, that they could grow and mature because he knew that they had the Holy Spirit. The old covenant was about rules. Imagine if the heart of Christianity was about rules. If you came to church every Sunday hearing, "Do better, try harder, stop sinning, pray more, read more, be more." man, that would be exhausting. And then may that never be the case of our church. That wasn't Paul's message. What made the new covenant more glorious than the first is that God didn't just give us a new rules. He gave us a new heart. And little by little, he's transforming us through his Holy Spirit. Those folks who went to Kenya, who shared the gospel with so many people, who saw more than 1,300 people come to Jesus. That's just the beginning. That's like they were born again. They're babes in Christ. But they can have the same confidence that Paul had for the church in Corinth, that it's the Spirit that's going to keep them growing more into the likeness of Christ. That they're going to be okay because the actual power to transform a person into the image of Christ is the Spirit, which is the glory of the new covenant. And this can be a word for you parents or grandparents out there too, you uncles and aunts or mentors or those of you who invest in the life of other people. God will put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And hearts and minds aren't like stone. They can change. So what you see isn't necessarily what you get. When I think of Moses with a chisel in his hand writing out the Ten Commandments for 40 days, every mistake that he made was set in stone, but not so in hearts of flesh. And remember, God is the author. He's the one that told Moses what to write in the first place. He's the one inspiring Paul what to write here. What he's teaching, what he's writing might be different than what you might be thinking about teaching or writing. And his timing is probably different too, but he's the author and he knows what he's doing. And that's good news for us as well, because we're all works in progress. And what's more is that he can actually use us just as we are, if we are willing. Even as Paul wrote, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And as we follow God, whether that's walking through the fields in Kenya from hut to hut or the neighborhood streets in Newburgh or going from cubicle to cubicle in our work, he changes us bit by bit more into his image as we follow him. So as we come to the end of our study today, I love the verb tenses in which Paul uses as he closes out chapter 18, or chapter 3 in verse 18. I was telling Jason before we dove into the study today, I was like, man, you could preach a whole sermon just on verse 18. He says, but we all with unveiled faces beholding. It's not past tense. That's not a future tense. That's a present continuous tense. As in a mirror, the glory of God, we are being transformed. Again, this is something that is happening right now into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, with unveiled faces, we're not hiding behind a facade of religion. What you see here is who I am. And it might not look like Jesus, as much like Jesus as I wish it would, but it looks more like Jesus than it used to. And it's going to look more like Jesus as I keep walking with him. Jesus told his disciples, he says, we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. We know that the Son is the express image of the Father. As we behold the Son, as we concentrate on Jesus, as we're beholding him in his presence, worshiping him, studying the scripture, seeing him through the pages of scriptures, we are being transformed. We're being transformed. We're not going to be transformed. We're not someday going to be suddenly transformed. We're being transformed into that same image. We're being transformed into the image of Jesus by the Spirit of the Lord. This progression sounds kind of familiar. It kind of sounds like the verse that's behind me, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. He's the builder of his church. He's the one that transforms not only us, but those whom we love also. those whom we've invested in or are investing in. Only God can transform what we could never reform. And I want to close our study today with the words of Jesus' half-brother, Jude. In his short little epistle, he kind of captures the same idea in the 24th verse of this short verse, of this short epistle, by saying, "Now to him," this is him is capitalized, so that's the Lord, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." I've always wondered when I'm looking at this verse, is this joy our joy, that we're faultless before God, we can be joy, or is it the Lord's joy that he was able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before his glory, before his presence? I think it's kind of his joy. I don't know, it's just my take on it. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you, Lord, more than that, or equal to that, Lord, for the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit that transforms us from glory to glory. Lord, we can look in the mirror and see a snapshot and wish we were different, but Lord, let us remember who we were and give us the confidence to know, Lord, that's not who we're going to be. Lord, I thank you that Paul could have the confidence, and even in the church of Corinth, church that he started and, Lord, had gone through some really strange days. Lord, could have confidence, Lord, that you who began a good work in them would carry it on. Lord, we thank you that that's true for all who believe. We thank you for the freedom that that gives us. Lord, we thank you that you use imperfect vessels to carry a perfect message. Lord, we thank you that you've done that on purpose, for reasons we may not fully ever understand, but Lord, that we get to even partner with you to see the transformation in others as you're transforming us. Thank you that this is your work. This is for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us. If you can join us at Joanne Austin, the address is 2200 North Center Street. We'll be starting out there at 10 a.m. We'll be starting with some songs and we'll be finishing up with fellowship and prayer. If you can't, just have a blessed weekend. God bless.